I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 6 from verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 1. This morning we will be looking at the first Christian martyr. The early church father, Tertullian, he said to the persecutors of the church, he said, "Go ahead and torture us. Put us on the rack. Grind us to powder." He said, "In mowing us down, you only cause us to grow. You only add to our numbers." And he said, "The blood of Christians is their seed, their harvest seed." That saying later developed, and it became known as the famous quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," referring to the fact that when God's people are greatly persecuted, God blesses his church, strengthens it, and causes it to grow. He's done it throughout history. He does it in our day. We look today at the first Christian martyr. Up until now, certainly the apostles have been persecuted and beaten and so on, but no Christian has shed his blood until Stephen that we read about this morning. We're actually just going to look at the man this morning. Next week, we'll look at the message, his answer, and then his death as well. But the word martyr comes from a Greek word, martus. It's in the New Testament. It means witness. When Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses," it's the same word. "You shall be my martyrs." And the idea is a witness who is faithful unto death. A witness who is faithful to the Lord all the way to the point of giving his life, if need be. It's come to mean a person who dies for their faith. But originally is a witness who would be faithful unto death. Stephen, as we'll see, is the first faithful witness, faithful unto death, who follows in his master's footsteps. But we'll look at the man himself this morning. If you'll please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll read Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 1. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' Well, Lord, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And it's the pure milk of your word that we're to desire, that we may grow thereby. And as we abide in your word, you lead us into all truth. We thank you for these things. We thank you for this time to worship you together. And we thank you for your presence here with us. And we ask that we might be taught by your Spirit. And we ask that the same thing for the youth group and the children in their classroom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So verse 8 begins, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen, you remember 2 weeks ago when we were last in the book of Acts, In verse 1, we were told that the church was multiplying, was growing, disciples were being added. And there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And the Hebrews, we said, were the Jews who were born and raised in Palestine. They were the Palestinian Jews. Almost certainly they spoke Aramaic. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, the Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora, who came, who were spread throughout the Roman Empire. And they came back. They came to Israel for one of the feasts, probably Pentecost. We're told that often people would come for Passover and stay all the way till Pentecost. But they were converted under the preaching of the apostles, and they decided to stay in or near Jerusalem. They were assimilated into the church. They were beginning to live a life there and establish themselves there and so on. And you remember how many people of means very generously sold land, sold possessions, and they brought the money to the apostles and laid it at their feet. And the apostles were distributing those things to people as needs arose. And there was a daily distribution of food and perhaps other things for the widows of the church. And it seems that the apostles handled all this early on, but as the church grew, it obviously became something they weren't able to handle themselves. And there arose a complaint that the Greek-speaking widows were not being, they were being neglected in the distribution of the food. And we saw the apostles said, we can't leave the ministry God's given us. We can't leave the word of God to serve tables, not belittling the serving of tables, but understanding that their ministry was prayer and the word of God, and they needed to dedicate themselves to that. So they said, choose for yourself seven men, and not just any men. It's not just, you don't just throw something like this to anybody, but men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of this situation. It's something that needs to be dealt with. God's very serious about taking care of widows. And so the congregation chose seven men. And all the seven men had Greek names. And some of the scholars see that points to the fact these were probably themselves Hellenists. And the church, in wanting to keep unity in the church and to be gracious, chose Hellenists to take care of the Hellenist widows. We don't know for sure, because others point out that some Palestinian Jews had Greek names as well. Well, Stephen was the first one mentioned. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And as we, God willing, next week see his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he's using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's relying on that, the Septuagint translation. So he very well may have been one of the Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews. But the apostles prayed for them and laid hands on them, commissioned them for this ministry. And then the scripture says the word of God flourished. Disciples were added to the church. Even some of the priests were added to the faith. And then we see here in verse 8 that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Probably in distributing food to the widows and seeing people's needs arrive. Food doesn't meet every need. And most likely, I would think, he was performing miracles of healing as people had various diseases and so on, perhaps casting out demons. In chapter 8, Philip, another one of the seven, he goes to Samaria, and he's performing miracles. He's casting out demons, and he's healing people, and that's probably, I think, what Stephen was doing. And it's interesting, up until now, we read of the apostles performing miracles, validating the message of God, but now we have someone who's not an apostle still performing miracles under their authority. The apostles laid hands on them, commissioned them, and under their authority, in a similar way as the apostles wrote the word of God. The apostles gave us the New Testament, and yet other people under their authority also were prophets in the sense they gave us the word of God. People like a Luke and John Mark, for instance. But Stephen is here. He's performing these miracles. They're meeting the needs of these widows. And then, of course, as always, Satan launches his counterattack. And so you see in verse 9, it says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and they were disputing with Stephen. It says they were from the synagogue of the freedmen. Remember the synagogues, they didn't have them in the Old Testament. Some think they might be alluded to in one of the Psalms, but it's generally considered either in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, sometime in the 400 silent years, or perhaps in the Babylonian captivity when the Jews were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, that they didn't have their temple. They were miles and miles from home, and so they established meeting places where they could get together, worship God, and read the Torah, read the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. And you see, by the time of Jesus, their synagogues, Jesus taught in synagogues. You see synagogues all over the Roman Empire where Jews would meet to worship. Jesus taught in synagogues. You see the apostles teaching in the synagogues. You see Paul at Antioch, for instance, he's reasoning in the synagogues, and he reaches a point where the Jews are rejecting him, and he says, since you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, you've rejected these things, we're going to go to the Gentiles now. But the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the synagogues were very important. This was a synagogue of the freedmen, probably Jews who had been enslaved by the Romans and then had been released, had their freedom. They were freedmen, it says, and by the way, some people see one synagogue here of all these groups together. Others see multiple synagogues. Seems to me probably just a synagogue with all these people. They're all Greek-speaking Jews, Jews of the dispersion. The Cyrenians and the Alexandrians were from North Africa. The Cyrenians were from Cyrene. You remember when Jesus was going, being taken away to Golgotha to be crucified, and a man named Simon the Cyrenian was compelled to carry his cross. This is where he was from, Cyrene. So these were from North Africa. And then the people from Cilicia and Asia, that would be Asia Minor, that would be part of what is modern-day Turkey. So these were Jews of the dispersion. And it says they were disputing with Stephen. They were debating with Stephen over these things. And I find this fascinating. Look at verse 10. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Jesus, you remember, had told his disciples, you're going to be hauled before authorities. You'll be brought to the synagogues. You'll be brought before kings and so on. And he says, in Luke 21, he says, that is a ministry opportunity. It is a witnessing opportunity, actually. He says, don't premeditate. Don't plan ahead what you're going to say. It will be given you what to say, and the Spirit of God will give you wisdom that no one will be able to refute. And I think we see that with Stephen. At the same time, those words don't just come from a vacuum. You're not to premeditate what you're to say, but as we'll see in chapter 7, Stephen was a student of the Word of God. And when I think of Stephen disputing with these people in the synagogue and teachers and so on, I think of back to Luke chapter 24. Remember in Luke chapter 24, after the Lord was resurrected, and you see two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're dejected. Jesus has been crucified, and Jesus comes alongside of them, and he starts walking with them, and they are not able to recognize him. And they said, well, he says, why are you guys walking? What are you talking about walking around here all sad? And they said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You don't know the things that have happened in the last few days? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, we had thought he was going to be the promised one, but he was delivered over. The religious leaders had him crucified. We had thought it was going to be him. And now today is the third day, and some women of our group went to the tomb, and they found his tomb empty, and they claimed to see a vision from an angel who said he's risen from the dead. We went and found the tomb empty, and we don't know what's going on, they're basically saying. And Jesus says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Should not the Christ have suffered these things and then been raised? And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he went and he showed them how all those things were the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of all those things, I should say. The book of Hebrews says, lo, I come, behold, the volume of the scroll is written of me, speaking of Christ. And he showed them that. And then when they got to their village, and he acted like he was going to keep going, and they said, no, come and stay with us. And He went to stay with them. And remember, the scripture says that as he went to break bread and bless it, and I don't know if it's they saw the scars in his wrists or in his hands, what it was, but at that moment, their eyes were opened, and then they recognized it was the Lord, and then instantly he vanished. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he explained those things on the road? And then Luke goes on to say he showed his disciples that he was a fulfillment of all those things. And it said, God opened their eyes to see that. Things that he had taught them for 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, and they were clueless about. The Spirit of God illumined their minds so they could understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And then you see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles, demonstrating himself alive by many infallible proofs, many irrefutable evidences that the Son of God was dead and now he's alive. And then it says he spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. No doubt, again, how he's the fulfillment of all those things, all those types and shadows and everything of the old covenant. He's the fulfillment of those things. Then we saw on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were added to the church. And the scripture says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching how Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. And don't you know, Stephen, you see, you'll see, God willing, next week, he was a student of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Stephen, I'm sure, was instructed in those things from his youth. But when he was converted to Christ, I know the lights began clicking. Some of you teach your children the Word of God, and you don't see, you know, you can be teaching them, and you wonder, are they really getting it? They don't seem to be getting it. But you're still laying the foundation there. And if they're not getting it now, when God turns on the lights, you'll have put that foundation there, and they'll have those scriptures. The Spirit of God will start clicking things in their minds and causing them to understand those things. And I know that's what happened with Stephen. And Stephen had the Spirit of God illuminating him, and these people were not able to refute him as the Spirit of God gave him wisdom. And here's something else. This is going into the realm of speculation a bit and conjecture. But it says that there was, in verse 9, the synagogue of the freemen, there were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. Cilicia is a Roman province, and one of the main cities in Cilicia was Tarsus. Does that not ring a bell? Who came from Tarsus that we think of? The great Paul, yeah, Saul. And you'll see at the end of this account, Saul is there when they're stoning, the mob stoning Stephen to death. They're laying their clothes at his feet. Saul's consenting to their death. A lot of scholars think Saul, this would be a synagogue Saul would be at, and that Saul perhaps instigated the murder of Stephen, and perhaps Saul was one of the ones disputing with Stephen, which is fascinating to me, because if you hear people talk about the great Christian thinkers and the great Christian minds, and they'll always bring up Augustine or Jonathan Edwards or Calvin or Thomas Aquinas, these brilliant, brilliant men. They all say all of those men were inferior to the Apostle Paul. Even if the Apostle Paul had not been inspired by the Spirit of God to write the New Testament, just the mind himself of the man far surpasses any other Christian thinker, the great mind he had. And I think, interesting, if Paul was there that day, perhaps the greatest mind the church ever had, a student of the Word of God, a Pharisee, a continual student of the Word of God, studied at the feet of the great Gamaliel. And the great Gamaliel, extra-biblical sources say, he said you couldn't get enough books into Paul's hands. The guy just constantly studying. All of that stuff, if Paul was there that day, with all of his brilliance and all of even his knowledge of the Word of God, he was a man groping in the dark, utterly lost. And unable to refute Stephen, who in the power of the Holy Spirit was sharing the Word of God and reasoning from the Scriptures. Speculation, but I would not be surprised. And then, of course, what happens when Paul is born again? Who knows what would have happened with Stephen, but he was a shooting star. A very quick ministry, and God took him home. But verse 10, they were not able to resist the Spirit and the wisdom by which he spoke. And then verse 11 says, then they secretly induced him to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." In verse 11, it says they secretly induced people. The language there is speaking of getting false witnesses. You see, they get false witnesses in verse 13. And not telling them to just blatantly lie, but to take what Stephen said and twist it and change it into a new, put a new meaning to it. Put words in Stephen's mouth or take Stephen's own words and twist them so that you bring a different meaning than what he intended. The same thing happened to the Lord. You remember in John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Pointing to the literal temple, and John says Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. I'm sure they didn't understand what he was saying. Like a parable. The parables conceal the truth from rebels and reveal things to the humble, the followers of Christ. They didn't understand it, but that didn't stop them from adding their own meaning to his words. Because then when the Lord was on trial before the Sanhedrin, they brought in false witnesses. And Mark says in his gospel that they said, he said, "Destroy this temple made with hands," which he never said. "And in 3 days, I'll raise up a temple made without hands." And they twisted his sayings. They were false witnesses. It's the same thing that's happening here. They even take it further, and they say in verse 14, "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Speaking of the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law. You remember Jesus, he said, "I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law." He fulfilled the law. The ceremonial aspects of the law, the types and the shadows and so on that point to him are fulfilled. They're done away with. In the temple itself, God in his providence will have the Romans utterly do away with because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. But no, Jesus came to fulfill the law. In the moral law of Moses, he perfectly fulfilled on our behalf. And then he fulfills it through us in our lives, howbeit imperfectly because of us. We're the problem there. Hypothetically, we could live a perfect life, but we don't because we're sinners and we disobey and give into temptation and so on. But he still lives his law through us in the sense that he gives us a new heart that wants to obey him. He writes his law in our hearts and in our inward parts, and we want to please him. We love, we delight in his law. We delight walking in it. So he fulfills the law. So Stephen's not speaking against Moses or against the law. Those are the accusations in verse 11. He's speaking against Moses, the great intercessor on behalf of Israel, the mediator of the old covenant. He's speaking against God. And notice they mention Moses before God even. And then in verse 13, he's speaking against the law. And he's speaking against this holy place, almost certainly speaking of the temple itself. Possibly Jerusalem, but probably the temple itself. And that's the accusation they bring against Stephen. And Stephen will answer that next week. In chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asks Stephen, "Are these things so?" And when we look next week, we'll see Stephen, what he does, he asks a simple question. Is it true you're coming against Moses? You're coming against God? You're coming against his law, the temple, his house? In answering their question, Stephen goes back to the Old Testament, and he takes them back, and he says, "You know what? You have never obeyed God's law. You come from a long line of rejectors of God's servants. You keep bringing up Moses. Your fathers rejected him. They made a golden calf. You reject God's prophets. You boast in his law. You don't even keep his law." Stephen is going to tell them, you come from a long line of rejectors of God's servants. And the reason they reject God's servants is because they, like you, reject God himself. It's been said if the deity, if the divine nature was at stake on the cross, God would have ceased to exist. Because natural man is at enmity against God himself. But Stephen will deal with that next week. But what I wanted to finish up, and I know we're not taking very long this week, but I thought it would be better to try to keep his, chapter 7 is a long chapter, but try to keep Stephen's message in one thing, hopefully. But I wanted to have you guys, if you would, look at the beginning of verse 12. It says, and they stirred up the people. They stirred up the people, and in Stephen, we have a lesson for us to remember and for you to remember as you're serving the Lord. They stirred up the people. Up until now, the religious leaders persecuted the apostles, and they kept arresting them, and they beat them and so on. But they had favor with the crowds, with the multitudes. Now these false witnesses accuse Stephen of coming against the temple, accuse him of a few things. Excuse me. And they turn the crowds. And now the crowds, the multitude, the masses, turn against Stephen. We don't know where Peter and John are, but Stephen dies essentially alone in this. And I don't know if it was a surprise to him. All of a sudden, the crowd is against me now. Up until now, we had favor with the crowds. Now the crowds turned against me too. But just to remember, people can be fickle, and they can change. Excuse me. I've learned this over the years. The same person who can tell you, God has really used you in my life. God has blessed me. You may be a Sunday school teacher, maybe a kinship leader, a small group a Bible study leader, whatever it is, and you can see people who you've ministered, and you've seen maybe even their life change. You've seen things like that, and they seem to be really blessed by you, and what happened? All of a sudden, they despise you or something. Something's happened. Something didn't bother even to get all the facts, whatever it may be. But just to remember, that can happen to you, and you have to keep your perspective on who you serve. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men besides women and children. There were huge multitudes following him, huge crowds. And then you see on Palm Sunday, the crowds laying out their clothes and their palm trees, and they're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And before the week's out, probably many of the same people are yelling, crucify him. His disciples will forsake him. They'll abandon him. And he'll be on his own at the cross. Some of the faithful women there and John the apostle. But that can happen. Look at the apostle Paul himself. You'll see the apostle Paul writing in his letters, and he'll be talking about different so-and-so greets you, and he'll keep mentioning Demas. Demas greets you. Demas greets you. And then you see Paul writing, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. In his letter to 2 Timothy, as Paul is looking at his impending death, written shortly before he died, and he talks about how he is essentially left alone. And it's important for you and I to remember who we serve. I read a story. It's in a book by a guy named Richard Phillips, and it's called An Audience of One. And he tells about a piano player, and he gets to play at Carnegie Hall, and he just does this awesome job. He plays a piano, and everybody just erupts in this standing ovation, and they're cheering for him. And he goes backstage, and the guy in charge of the show says, man, you need to go out there for an encore. They love you. And he says, I'm not going out there for no encore. And he says, what are you talking about? These people are crazy about you. You've got to go do an encore. And he says, no, look through the curtain. Look up in the balcony. See the guy on the end? The old man who's just sitting there? So he looked, and everybody's clapping, but there's one man just sitting there. And he says, yeah, so what? Everybody else loves you. And he says, no, that man's my piano teacher. When he stands, then I'll give an encore. And Dr. Phillips says, the point is not that God is that hard to please. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the point isn't you shouldn't be trying to please the people you serve. You should be trying to bless the people. But to ultimately remember who you serve. And you serve an audience of one, ultimately. And that's God himself. And that's what would carry. That's the only thing I can think of that would enable someone like Stephen to face what he faces, the way he faces it, as we'll see next week and even here in a minute as we close. But just keep in mind, when you're serving the Lord, you want to bless his people, you love the people, but remember, the Lord's the one you'll answer to. We may all leave this world together, but most likely we'll leave this world one at a time, however we do. And what's going to matter then, and I keep bringing it up like Tony Evans says, success is getting to the end of your life, having done what God wanted you to do. And I think we have a clue to Stephen's success, and it always comes back to the same thing. But look at verse 15. It says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And a lot of the commentators say, his face shining as the face of an angel is something of the Shekinah glory of God reflected on him, much like Moses when he came down from the mountain. And John Wesley says, in his notes on the Bible, he says, you know, these guys are saying he's against Moses. God's showing, no, he's my servant. He's not against Moses. I'll put the same glory on his face that I put on Moses' face. The Shekinah glory reflecting. The glory you saw in the transfiguration of Jesus himself. The big difference being Moses and Stephen reflect the glory of the Lord. Jesus, it's intrinsic to his very nature. It comes right out from him in the transfiguration. But something else, another thing that commentators point out is that if you look in the Old Testament, in Samuel's writings and all, people will say, your face was like the angel of God. And that Stephen's face like an angel speaks of a serenity and a peace and a confidence, a tranquility of soul that enables him, and a steadfastness that enables him to face his impending death with great calmness, with great courage, and with serenity. And it's born on two things: walking closely with the Lord and entrusting everything into his hands, committing my eternal soul, like the old catechism says, my only hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that Stephen, that's what got him through. He walked close with the Lord and he had committed everything into his hands. Like Paul said, Paul would write to Timothy in his second letter facing his death, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. We're back to the same thing again as always, the word of God, abiding in his word and trusting in him. That's the whole Christian life. You know, I've studied the Bible for a long time. I've studied with you guys Romans and Acts in a detail and a depth I've never studied anything in the Bible before, preparing. God willing, as we go to other books of the Bible, I can already tell you without having studied them, the message is going to be the same. In a thousand different ways, God's going to be telling us, trust in me and abide in my word. Rely upon me, walk in my word. He'll lead us into all truth. He'll empower us, and we'll have that kind of resolve. Whatever comes, God will enable us to face, like Stephen, whatever comes with an inner calmness, the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So I ask you guys to please stand. We'll pray for that for us and for our families, and we'll close. Father, as we look at someone like Stephen, in the past, looking at the apostles and seeing these different things, and we've talked about how there were demonstrations of your spirit and of power, and we see that in Stephen as well, and how in those days you performed outward demonstrations of the spirit and power through miracles and signs and wonders, confirming your message. And we would certainly not limit you. But one thing we do see continually in this world is you still are working through demonstrations of your spirit and power as you apply your word to our hearts. And Lord, the simple message of trusting in Jesus Christ, as we were singing about being at the cross. Lord, as Mary sat at your son's feet, and you said she had, he said she had chosen the better part. Lord, may we spend considerable time at your feet and at the feet of the, at the foot of the cross, where our Savior died, where he redeemed us, where he's our righteousness, and we have eternal life in him, and where he has committed himself to our well-being in this world and in the world to come. Lord, may we have, as Stephen had that face like that looked like an angel's face, may we have the joy and the peace and the calmness, the confidence, and the steadfast resolve to do what you want us to do with our lives until you call us home. And that confidence that comes from walking closely with you, having entrusted everything into your hands. Lord, I pray that for each one of us here. I pray that for our kids, our grandkids, all the way down to the end of the age. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing on us as we depart from here. And Lord, that you would use us this week for your glory and to bring us back next week to worship you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.